you have your copy of Scripture, go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're nearing the end of a study on the Sermon on the Mount that's found in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. We began this actually last July. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out what it looks like to follow him. And he's given us some principles on how to live a life that's marked by power, peace, and joy, and a life that pleases him. In other words, he gives us some insight into kingdom living. That's the reason why we entitled this study Kingdom Living. And most commentators agree that the teaching section of his sermon ended at verse 12, but from here to the end of the book of the chapter 7, he ends the talk with a question, and basically he says, who's with me? And that's a good question, because it would be futile for Jesus to get through all these instructions on divorce and prayer and fasting and giving and not worrying about tomorrow and not being judgmental of others and being salt and light in the world without asking, so who's up for that? Who's with me? Who's willing to lay down your life and follow me? And I got to make sure that I pronounce this in the right way, but just want to say that is a big ask. That if you're really going to be on Team Jesus, you've got to know what you're getting into. And in the final weeks of our study, we're going to see that Jesus will condemn two things. Number one, he will condemn false confessions, that is, people who say that they are on Team Jesus but aren't. And he's going to condemn false prophets who are people who say they speak for God on God's behalf, but they don't. And in the end, we're going to see that what Jesus wants and desires from his followers, and basically what he wants from you and I who will follow him, is that we will hear and then we will do what he says. Because that's the real evidence that you're part of his team, so to speak. And this morning, Jesus is going to present two roads to us. One of it is wide. One road is wide. The other one is narrow. And those who follow Jesus walk on the narrow road, which gives some ammunition for those who oppose Jesus, because one of the common criticisms of Christians is that we are narrow-minded, right? And to an extent, they're right, but we were told to be. And though some may see that as a slam against Christians in certain situations, it's okay to be narrow-minded. Narrow-mindedness is a good thing. In fact, if you ever fly on an airplane, you want your pilot to be narrow-minded. You don't want to hear him come over the speaker and said, we've been given permission to land on runway 1, but I'm feeling kind of lucky today. So I'm going to take runway 3, and if we make it, you'll be closer to the baggage claim. Now, we don't want that. You don't want your pharmacist to say, yeah, your doctor prescribed you these white pills, but man, these blue pills, I've taken some of them, they're pretty good. So you don't want that. Narrow-mindedness is not always a bad thing, and we're going to see that. We're going to see another example of that in our text this morning. By the way, Matthew is the only gospel that includes this two-way narrow view of teaching. And the reason is because Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who think they are saved and have this God thing figured out. They are descendants of Abraham, which means that they are children of the covenant. But the problem is they act nothing like it. Their lives are totally marked by entitlements and arrogance and hard-heartedness. And we know this because Jesus is constantly calling out the religious leaders about these things. And over, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went on a rant. He went on a rant where he said about 6 times, you've heard it said, but I say. He corrects their teaching. And so Matthew's focus is very targeted and purposeful, and it's applicable for us because there's some people just like them who think we might be in right standing with God. Maybe we are religious. Maybe we look saved on the outside, but inwardly we're far from God. And so At the close of the sermon, Jesus is going to lay out the cost, the expectations of following him in light of everything that he taught them that day on that side of the mountain. Remember, this is one continuous sermon that goes over three chapters. And so he presented to them and to us in chapter 7, verse 13, these two rows to choose from. Verse 13 says it this way, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult, and only a few will find it. Notice that Jesus uses the metaphor of a gate, and a gate is a point of entry. And the gate, the narrow gate that he talks about is the gospel of Jesus, which is made possible by his death on the cross. And the recipients or beneficiaries of what Jesus did on the cross are those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. In other words, we aren't Christians because our parents were Christians. We're not Christians because we're born in the United States, nor are we Christians by the process of elimination, meaning that we're not just because we're not Jews or Muslims or some other religions. We are Christians, and we are saved from the penalty of death if we have personally placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our forgiveness of our sin and for our salvation. Those who have entered through the narrow gate. Every other religion, including Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, and Mormons, all are different, have different belief systems. And the common thread that they share is a performance-based righteousness, that in order to make it to heaven or nirvana or paradise, that you must earn your salvation, and you've got to work to keep it, and you never know enough if you've done enough to make it to heaven, which means that you constantly are under the weight of insecurity and fear of God's judgment to the moment of death. But according to the Bible, salvation is not a collaborative effort. In other words, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to do 80%, and you can spend the rest of your life doing good, making up the 20% by doing good deeds for the rest of your life. On the cross, he said, it is finished. Which means that our sin debt was paid in full. Amen? No other religion offers that. And since we don't have to worry about being good enough or having to earn our salvation. And that's part of the peace and the joy of the Christian life, that when we believe and receive what Jesus has done on the cross, that God forgives all of our past and our present and our future sins. Amen? That's the grace of God. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor and forgiveness and mercy. But here's the problem with grace. Sometimes grace can give us an impression that we can get away with rejecting God. That we can continue to live any way we want to and still make it to heaven and reap the benefits of the cross. Jesus says that there are two gates, and those who enter the narrow gate will be saved, will live forever in heaven. And this is why critics of Christianity call Christians too exclusive and narrow-minded, and that really, again, they want to slam us with that, but that shouldn't really bother us, because those weren't our words. It's Jesus that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And so we should never apologize or feel bad for the exclusivity of Christians, and here's why, because it may be exclusive, but it's also very inclusive, because without exception, Jesus invited everyone to come. He said, all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, but they must enter through the narrow gate. That's the opposite viewpoint of our culture, that says there's many roads to heaven. In fact, Jesus would be politically incorrect. He would be considered a hate monger, judgmental, and certainly narrow-minded. And I'm pretty sure that Jesus wouldn't have given a rip about what they said. We've seen it all through the New Testament that everywhere he went, he spoke truth. And by the way, truth does not stop being truth just because you don't agree with it. A lot of people think they can rewrite it. I don't agree with that. Well, that still doesn't mean it's not true. And it's tempting for us, even some in the Christian community, for us to try to widen the door, make the gospel more acceptable to today's culture. But Scripture never tells us to make the gospel acceptable. It instructs us to announce it and share the good news. Why? Because it's the gospel. It's the only gospel that can save or change anyone. Live at a time where people approach faith like a buffet table, where they take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion, they mix it in with the Bible verses they agree with, the Bible verses that let them live the way they want to, and they call it spiritual. When I was a kid, some of you grew up my generation. When I was a kid, we didn't have the drink machines everywhere like you do now, where you can kind of get a little bit of everything. But when we did that, you remember doing that? We did that, and we mixed it all together, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of that. What do we call that? Anybody remember? A suicide. That's right. And some heavy drinkers in here. That's a good description of what people are doing today. They think that they can mix all these different beliefs, belief systems that actually contradict themselves, and that doesn't matter, that we're all climbing the same spiritual mountain. And I'm not denying that they aren't spiritual, but the spirit they're following is not the spirit of the one true God. Jesus said you can only enter God's kingdom through the narrow gate. But there's another gate. Verse 13 continues. Jesus says it's the highway to hell, and it's broad. Its gate is wide for the many who, watch this, who choose that way. In reality, there aren't many people who actually say, I want to go to hell. But they make a choice to go there. One of the most popular lanes of this wide road is made up of people who believe that they're good people. And they argue that since God is a good God, that there's no way that God would send good people to hell. And that's true. But another truth is this, is that God sends no one to hell. They go there. They choose to go there. And if you ask the average person, do you believe you're going to go to heaven after you die? Most of them will say yes. And if you ask them why, they say, well, I've tried to be a good person. I'm not perfect, but I've tried to live by the Ten Commandments and tried to be kind. And they may be a good person, but what standard are you using? Is your standard just, I'm any better than Roger on some days? What constitutes good? I mean, let's just for the game here. Let's pretend that we only sin three times a day, which would be pretty good for most of us. You sin three times a day, and maybe you live to be 70 years old, which would be even more astounding. But at the end of those 70 years, you would have sinned roughly 76,650 sins against God. Does that sound good enough? Question. Especially if we define sin, not as the world, not as our culture defines it, but as God defines it, or the Bible defines it, when it says that sin is falling short of God's standard of holiness. By God's standard, none of us are good enough. Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. And here Jesus says the highway to hell is broad. It's filled with good people, some people who understand that they really need a Savior. They know they're sinful, that they may have had a religious experience and said a nice prayer, but there's been no change in their life. In fact, they don't see any need for change because this whole grace thing that they think about is they're forgiven, and so they can just live the way they want to live. So they begin to compromise, lower God's standards, thinking that they're totally fine. And this isn't hard for us to imagine because we know people people like that, or maybe at some point you've been at that point, which I've been there before, or maybe that's where you are right now, where you don't have time for the things of God. You don't have time to really be a part of a small group Bible study or serving in the church because you've got too many things. Your priorities have dictated, your priorities are dictated by the world, and so it's more important for you to give the best resources of your life, your life, your time and money to a team or to a work so that you can maintain an image or your socioeconomical status. And as a result, we have churches that are full of people that look more like the world and their friends' lives than they look like Jesus. Matt Chandler, pastor in the Dallas area, wrote a book several years ago called The Explicit Gospel. And he says, I meet a lot of people today swimming neck deep in Christian culture who have been inoculated to the gospel of Jesus. Meaning they have just enough Jesus to not want all of him. And when this happens, you have people who have been conformed to a pattern of religious behavior, but not transformed by the Spirit of God. They know and can often quote the Bible and spiritual truths, but they've never applied those truths in their own lives. And this can be true of any one of us here in this room this morning. You say, Dan, how do you know? Here's a good question to ask yourself. Like, this is a great time of the year to ask as we're beginning a new one. What's different in your life today than this time last year? Where have you changed spiritually? Because none of us can stay the same. I mean, I can get in some of my clothes when I was in my 30s, some of them. But I'm not the man I used to be. What'd you say, Ron? Smart aleck. Yeah. Here's the thing. None of us stay the same year to year. But somehow we think we do. I mean, you're either going, in when it comes to the kingdom of God, you're either going forward or you're going backward. You ain't no treading water. Chandler goes on to say the true gospel preaching always changes the heart. It either awakens it or it hardens it. Which means that compared to last year, our hearts are either more alive and more sensitive to the things of God and more like Jesus, or our hearts have gone colder, less responsive, and less responsive to the things that Jesus says matter. And I'm afraid our churches are filled with people who've been conformed to a pattern of religious behavior but not transformed by the Spirit of God. We can sing the songs. We can quote scripture. We may have even said a prayer, but we're preoccupied by the world. The Bible says that by nature that we are on the wide road that leads to destruction. And to find the narrow gate reminds that we seek after it. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. Remember, Jesus is saying this in light of everything else that he has said. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount is known as the Beatitudes. And we talked a little bit about this at Sherry's celebration service the other day. Jesus in the Beatitudes, Jesus begins to talk about the traits and the characteristics that his followers should have. And he begins with verse 3 when he says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the phrase poor kind of throws you off a little bit, but it doesn't have anything to do with material or financial poverty. Rather, it refers to those who realize that they are desperately lost and hopeless without God. They're like a beggar with their hands reaching up, depending on everyone around them. But again, he's not talking about materially or financially poverty. He's talking about those who realize that they are spiritually bankrupt. And he begins there for good reason, because no one gets to heaven and no one experiences the life that Jesus offers without first realizing their weakness and their spiritual condition. That all of us are poor in spirit. We have nothing and we bring nothing to God. We deserve nothing from God. The first step of salvation, or walking the narrow road, is in your notes there, is that we must recognize that we are sinful people and our sin separates us from a holy God. In other words, we're spiritually dead. I read this the other day, Ephesians chapter 2, out of the Message paraphrase. Paul's speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he said, it wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. It's all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. But instead, he immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. That's good news. God not only made a way for us to know him, but made a way for us, for our sins to be forgiven. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Goes on to say in chapter 10 that everyone who calls upon the name shall be saved. The name of the Lord shall be saved. Which means that we've got to personally choose to believe in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, and by faith receive him as our Savior. Like I said last Wednesday, that's an important thing for us to consider. And for those of you that maybe you just walked in this room, we lost a very incredible woman this last week. We celebrated her life. Part of this church, I was blown away by the number of people who were in that room that went back decades of people, of lives that this woman had an impact on because of the way she lived. But Sherry would be the first to tell you the best thing about her was that she met Jesus. And the truth is, the last 6-7 years at Living South, we lost some incredible people who ran the race before us. And they passed the baton to us. This is an important question, thing for us to consider, because when it's all said and done, and when we breathe our last breath, we will all face a holy God, and he will demand an answer for the choice that we made concerning Jesus. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And after you die, you won't have a second chance. You won't get to change your mind or make excuses. And according to Jesus, you will spend eternity in heaven or hell. Jesus says, you don't have to go to hell. But if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to enter in through the narrow gate. And I know this isn't popular today. I know this upsets a lot of people. Maybe even some of you saying this just isn't fair, that God would only let believers in Jesus into heaven. Until you think about the fact that Jesus is the only one who gave his life and was raised from the dead in order that we might have forgiveness of our sin and victory over sin. No other religious leader, discipline, or belief system can provide a bridge between sinful people and a holy God. The amazing thing about the gospel is that God makes a way for us to be saved at all. And anyone who was willing to put their faith in Christ for the salvation and for new life can enter in. That's not unfair. And point number two is walking the narrow road involves repentance. It's what Jordan talked about last week, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, that they become a new creation. It's like the first part of that song. Everything's changed. I look back and I'm not the person I used to be. That ought to be true of us year after year after year. I look back and, man, I don't recognize that guy anymore. We change. And we're not saved because we do good things. We do good things because we've been made new in Christ. You see, the idea of an unchanged believer is a contradiction. That doesn't mean that Christians are perfect, because we're not. Just follow me around. We continue to struggle with sin, but our heart is changing. True believers begin to see life differently as the Holy Spirit changes their hearts. And because of this, we make different choices than the people around us. We understand there's more to life than just the present. And we understand that God's way is the best way. And we want to live the way He says us to. And we don't always get it right, but we're moving in that direction. The third thing about the narrow way is that it's not an easy road. In the Greek, there's a word, the Greek word for narrow road and narrow gate is not the same. And in the Greek, the Greek word for gate describes the physical dimensions of the gate, but the Greek word for road means to cause something to be constricted or pressed together. It can also mean to be troubled, oppressed, or afflicted. And that's why some of the translation says narrow is the gate and hard is the road that leads to life. Both meanings are significant. The narrow gate describes salvation. When we first enter into a relationship with Christ, while the narrow road describes life after salvation. And Jesus says it's not easy. In fact, he just flat out says it's difficult. It's hard. That's why there's so few people on that road. Remember that this is on the heels of what Jesus said earlier in the Beatitudes, that as citizens of the kingdom, that we are poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin. We are to be meek and hunger and thirst after righteousness and merciful and pure in heart. And that we are to do everything we can do to be a peacemaker, which sounds a little bit passive, but sometimes to keep peace in a situation, you've got to kick some butt and take a stand. Then he finishes it off by saying that his followers should expect persecution. They should expect opposition. That sounds fun. Sometimes that opposition comes in friends or family that don't understand the narrow way. Sometimes it comes from our culture that hates us and calls us narrow-minded. And while all that's going on, we still daily are dealing with the old sin nature that may not be as strong as it used to be, but it's still very much alive. Anybody? And then there's the constant attacks of our opposition from the enemy, from Satan and his forces, who will daily, moment by moment, constantly accuse us and ridicule us and put doubts in our head and tell us that there's no way that God could love you after what you did. The narrow road won't be easy. 1 John 4:4 says, we're not alone in the battle. It says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And the battle is well worth the fight. Just bow your heads for a moment. This is a hard word. For someone this morning, maybe for the first time, they understood what Jesus was saying. Maybe a light came on. Maybe you realized that maybe for the first time that there's more to this thing than just kind of going to church every once in a while and praying a prayer and just getting on with your life. And it's clear that Jesus is after transformation in our life. God wants to change you. Because that's really the evidence that you know him. It's not that you got baptized one day or you filled out a card or walked down out. The evidence is are you still changing? Now, here's the thing. Some of us have made that decision, but for whatever reason, we're either on a distant journey or we got disillusioned, disappointment. That can do that to you. Or maybe you're distracted. So God's word for you this morning is get back in the game. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Maybe someone in this room this morning, you realize that I've never really done that. I mean, I may have said those words before, but I never really fully understand what I was accepting. And if that's your desire, I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me. And by the way, some of us are there because some preachers have made it too easy for us. Just believe this, pray this prayer, and you'll go to heaven. There's not a prayer, salvation prayer in Scripture. There's not. There's going to be people that go to hell that have prayed that prayer. So there's no power in this prayer if it doesn't come from your heart, and if nothing changes in your life after you pray it, then you've just wasted some words. This morning, if you sense God tugging at your heart and it's your desire to give your life to Jesus, and I want to invite you to pray this prayer silently after me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. If I died today, I would not go to heaven. So I ask God for you to forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and be my Savior. Help me to live from you for this day forward. Scripture says that eternal life begins when we receive Christ as our Savior. And so, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, even though this is a hard word, I pray, God, that it would put things in perspective for us and we would see that daily we choose to either walk the narrow way or the wide way. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but every day we're faced with the choice of whether we're going to serve you or serve ourselves. Father, for those this morning that received you, perhaps for the first time, God, we just rejoice and all heaven is rejoicing that they have become a child of God. We thank you for that. God, help us to help them grow and to be an example for them to follow so that they may know you. Father, we do thank you for your grace. God, help us not to cheapen your grace by thinking that we could just pray a prayer and just live like hell. Help us to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. If you have any questions or would like prayer this morning, we'll be here at the front. Thank you for being here. God bless you.